All right. Thank you. So the theme of rest has been largely what's comprised chapter 4. And remember, the chapter divisions aren't by any means inspired. And the thought actually goes back to chapter 3, where the Hebrew writer brings in this Israelite generation. And he refers to it as this time of testing and rebellion. And it's a specific time during the wilderness wandering, the 40 years where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience and their refusal to enter into the land of Canaan, where God was testing them, but they in turn turned that test back to the Lord, constantly whining and complaining and grumbling and doubting. And doubt was the big part of the reason why they weren't allowed to enter into the rest. And so he builds and makes this parallel to this congregation, this group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who, like the wilderness generation, are in danger of falling back to unbelief. There are various elements that are making life difficult for them, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, so I don't want to say exactly what those are. I want to kind of allow you to bring your thoughts in on that. That are keeping them from persisting, causing them to want to go back. You know, just as Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, so this group of Christians here are wanting to go back to the familiar Judaism. Okay, and so he offers this admonition. He says, the wilderness generation, they were delivered and they were saved, but they fell back and they didn't get to enter into God's rest. And then he makes the parallel, don't make the same mistake that they did. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in unbelief and end up losing and failing to enter into the promised land. So, now his point is, as we're picking up in verses 6 and 7, that because the children of Israel didn't enter the rest, the way is still open. Okay, so he's going to be drawing some more abstract parallels through the use of foreshadowing. We understand the rest of the children of Israel were going to have was one that was literal. It was going to be rest in the land of Canaan. It was going to be a home. It was going to be permanence. When for 400, 500 years, they had been wanderers. They had been without a home. So God was going to take and plant them in the promised land, just like he told Abraham he was going to do for his nation. So they failed to enter it, although we do know that they eventually entered it. And so then you go to Psalm 95 and you find out David writes about them failing to enter it. So since David, well after the habitation of the promised land, if you will, since David says that they failed to enter it, that is indicative of the fact, and he's going to make this argument later on explicitly, that the way is still open. The way of rest, the way to the rest that God is offering is still open. So one of the important lessons to take away from this is that God's plans and God's purposes are not going to fail. Okay? Sometimes that seems to be the case. And maybe for Moses, maybe for the Israelite generation, they perceived that God's plans were going to fail. He's promised to give us the land, but you know it's not actually there. So let me just double check. Make sure our lives are working. Sorry, just wanted to make sure the people at home were able to pick up on that. So they failed to enter the rest because of unbelief, and so God's promises and plans are not going to fail. So God wants to give his people rest. What does God do when he provides an opportunity for someone and they fail to take it? Do God's plans just fall apart? What happens? Okay, I've got the answer, but I'm not going to give it to you.
We've got the parable of the wedding feast.
Okay.
The one that refused to come to wedding.
Yeah.
He said, we'll go invite somebody else.
Yeah. Okay, that's the answer I'm looking for. Whenever God offers an invitation to someone for whatever it is, for service, for blessing, for reward, whatever, and they fail to take God's invitation and do what God has commissioned and receive the benefit of that, then what God does is he offers it to someone else. And so you got the parable of the wedding feast where that's the case. Remember, and we're going to kind of touch on this, so I won't say too much about it this morning, where the master invites all the people, prepares this great feast and invites the people. And he says, now's the time, come to the feast. And they all start to say, well, here's why I can't come. And so he says, fine, you don't want to come? Go get the people off the streets. Go get the people that are poor. Go get the people who weren't invited and bring them in. Because he said, my house is going to be full. And regardless of whether the intended people receive the blessing, God's promises are not going to fall and his purposes are not going to fail. Can you think of any other examples? You'll see where we're going with this in a minute. Any other examples where God has offered an opportunity to someone and they refuse to accept it? And as a result of that, he's offered it to someone else. Okay, Mom? Okay. Yeah. That's a big one that I was thinking about that really stands out to me. So remember, The gospel was first to who? You hear this statement, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Okay, so God's intent was to take the gospel first and foremost to the Jews. And you've got in Acts chapter 13 where, you know, Paul has been reasoning with the Jews, and they're just hard-hearted. They reject it on the whole. A few might believe, but by and large, the Jewish reception of the gospel is minimal. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Okay, so God has eternal life. He has salvation. He sent the Messiah. He sends apostles to preach the message. The intended people, the Jews, they don't want it. Paul says, fine, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. God's purposes and plans are going to fail. He was going to give it to the Gentiles. And Romans 11 actually makes an interesting tie-in as to why, theologically, the Jews did reject it so that it would then go to the Gentiles. But God's plan is not going to fail. Since you don't want it, God's going to give it to people that do. And so then Paul really begins to his ministry for the Gentiles. Another instance that I would think of is Esther. You remember? There's some work that needs to be done. The king needs to be persuaded. The Jews need to be saved. She says, I don't know if I'm the woman for the job. Mordecai, what does he say?
If she didn't do it, someone
yeah. If you don't do it, somebody else will. Now, here's the admonition, and here's why I bring maybe a seemingly unrelated point in. There are going to be times in our life where the Lord will open doors for us to serve someone, to tell someone about the gospel, tell someone about Jesus, to do a specific work maybe He has designed for us, and He gives us first crack at it. What happens when you read the gospel and read the New Testament, and you find out the people don't do what God invites them to do? One, they miss the blessing, but two, somebody else is going to step up and do it. Okay? And so my admonition to all of us is when the Lord presents unique opportunities for us to serve, or us to obey, or us to share the good news with somebody else, don't miss the blessing, because somebody else is going to step up and do it. But if He offers that to you, let's be the one, not like the children of Israel who were given the opportunity to enter the rest of God but refused it. Let's not shut the door in God's face. Let's go through by His grace and then receive that blessing. So that's the line of thinking that the Hebrew writer is using here. God offered it to them. They said no thanks. So God's going to offer it to someone else. The door is still open for God's rest. And let's see, is this the first one to bring this out? Yeah, I think we made this point really heavily last week. It was unbelief. That's been the repeated theme. It's unbelief that's kept them out of the promised land. But, you know, we've reiterated this and reiterated this, and I suppose it's something of a soapbox because of the nature of the religious world, how there's this separation between belief and obedience that much of the religious world makes. Belief and faith has the same meaning as we talked about last week, and a major element of faith or belief is obedience. And that's why it says, he can say synonymously that they failed to enter because of disobedience. They failed to enter because of unbelief. To disobey is to disbelieve. There's no difference between those two things. All right, so question. Maybe we'll get a little better audience perception from these next couple. So what was keeping the Hebrew Christians from entering God's rest? The ones He's writing to, what's keeping them from total commitment, you hands on the plow, not looking back? What's keeping them from that? One major thing.
Weak faith.
Okay. Weak faith. And that's all right. That's right. What was the outside element that was causing the weak faith, the unbelief? Can anybody remember?
Holding to the old law.
What's that?
Holding to the old law.
Yep. They were wanting to go back to the old law, right, John? What was making the old law particularly appealing?
False teachers,
yeah, that was one of the things. Not sure that that's exactly what the Hebrews are dealing with. That's what the Romans are dealing with. The church at Rome. That's what the Galatians, particularly, like you say, Jim, are dealing with, the false teachers that are slipping in. You know, trying to mandate some of the Old Testament ceremonial aspects of the law. So these Christians, Hebrew Christians, what are they on the verge of dealing with? I heard somebody say it. Persecution. Okay, that's the big external factor resulting with, as y'all said, unbelief. So what's hindering them is persecution. Remember, going back to our introduction, they're kind of sitting on this precipice where things are about to heat up. And you go to chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. He says, "Recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated." And then in chapter 12 and verse 4, he said, you struggle against sin, yet you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. So persecution is the external factor that's causing them to say, hey, maybe it'll be easy if we just slide on back. I mean, we're still worshiping God, and you can understand the temptation. You can understand, like John was saying, the appeal because of the false influences that would try to sneak into the church and say, well, this is why it's okay to have elements of Judaism. So persecution, I feel like, was the big thing that was causing the unbelief to rise up within them. So kind of let me transition now to think about our life, because obviously there's a third parallel that we want to make. You got Israel and their unbelief. You got this letter that was written to Hebrew Christians and they're battling with unbelief. So let's transition now to our battle with unbelief as well. So what are some things that can hinder us from entering God's rest? We saw what can hinder them. What can hinder us? Yeah, specifics, that's what I'm after. Oh, man, all right, Tommy.
Family pressure.
All right, family pressure? Somebody not agreeing with somebody's decision to become a Christian? Yeah, certainly. Dad, you got something, or you want to pass to Tommy real quick?
I'm trying to get a thought together.
Tommy.
Well, we discussed most of this on Wednesday night about Mm-hmm. Out of Revelation, it's pretty much the same thing. You know, it'd be persecution from family, as someone said. It could be false teaching coming in. You know, musical instruments are saying that marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you know, you don't have to have biblical calls for that. It could be a number of things. All the things that they faced then, we face it one way or the other.
Okay, so biblical compromise is kind of the one I grab out of it, the essence, I think, of what you're getting at. Compromise biblically. Dad, ready?
I think a lack of commitment to how the world distracts us. You're wanting the maximum reward for the minimum effort. And it's so easy not to put enough into it to get out the maximum for the rest and the entering God's rest and all the blessings that go with it.
Yep. And God has a lot to say about that half-hearted service, doesn't he? So, I mean, and you read the Bible, there's no reason to expect that a half-hearted Christian is going to enter the rest of God. There just is no reason there. But like you say, there's this struggle and there's this temptation and this pull to, like you say, kind of live with a foot in the world and a foot in the church at the same time, right? And get the best of both worlds. And when you read the Word of God, there just isn't any place for that. Good. I really like that answer. Miss Johnny?
In chapter 5, it talks about dull of hearing. People don't want to hear God anymore. They want to hear what they want to hear.
Yep. We have to make sure that doesn't happen to us. These are Christians he's writing to, and he says, you become dull of hearing. If it could happen to them, it could happen to us. We have to, as we're going to see the effect of God's Word in chapter 4 and verse 12, hearing God's word may not always be a pleasant experience, but it can always be a growing experience if we allow it to be. Johnny?
The first thing, I've been sitting on this for a few minutes.
That'll be good.
So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matters in which I seek, what kind of word
Certainly. So that's a good passage to kind of validate where we were going with our last point, that God's purposes aren't going to be foiled. Yeah. Yes.
College, I had a teacher, a biology teacher that was an evolutionist. on what Tommy was saying about false teaching, you know. It's going to creep in, and we're going to have to all deal with it. You know, and because of that, people are taking the creation, for instance, taking it and trying to put all kinds of theories in there on what happened and so forth. And we got the Bible. What the Bible says is what we need to believe.
Yep, so there's this, like you said, there's this temptation, and this is really relevant for our day and age, like you pointed out. I mean, I went to college in 2004, and I think the majority of the teachers believed in God. Some of those in the science department didn't. Had one particular teacher that was antagonistically atheist. But like you said, those were the minority. But my generation, you know, this is what they're being fed, and it's being fed to us in our media, it's being fed to us in our entertainment, is being fed to us from a popular figure, and it isn't necessarily an expression of the majority of the people in our country. But you know how it is, if a minority, they're often more fervent about their beliefs, their lack of faith in maybe this instance, than those who do believe. And so their voice is a whole lot louder, and so it resonates, and you know it appeals. Particularly, you know, we could go off and talk, have all kinds of comments about atheism and its impact and its draw and its appeal to young people. But suffice it to say, like you say, it's a battle that we're going to have to face. And as parents particularly, you know, young parents, and we probably need to incorporate this in our preaching and teaching, which is one of the reasons that what Don Patton, you know, does is so valuable, is he really makes a good case for creation. Because even in the education system, you know, what's being taught? It's not both evolution and creationism. It's strictly evolution. And so people were taking it for fact. And so what you've got now is, as older generations of people who do believe are dying off, you've got an increasing number of unbelievers, people that don't believe. And when I say unbelievers, I don't mean an agnostic Christian who professes faith but doesn't live like one. You've got people who just don't believe in God at all. Okay, and so the balance is going to be shifting. And who knows, 2-3 generations, the majority of those within this country may very well be agnostic or atheistic in their faith. And that's frightening in the impact that it can have. So I'll just stop there. I see several other hands, and I want to, you know, I don't want to walk over anything else someone else might say. Jim, you look like you want to.
Well, it's similar. We're talking about Hebrews faced persecutionists.
Mm-hmm.
In my lifetime, the persecutions I faced were just name calling or verbal ridicule. But there seems to be a culture out there now today that if you disagree with the way they think, things ought to be, they can get physical.
Yeah.
So there may come a day we actually face physical persecution.
Yep. And it's some of those agendas. The LGBTQ plus agenda is one of those that comes to mind. And I don't know that I've heard, but people who are very zealous in their unbelief, such as those who have that agenda or the atheistic agenda, they're very zealous as well. Not governed by the moral compass of you know, God's word, then what you have is that what often turns to violence, you know. So how long until there's a Stephen? Or maybe there's already a Stephen, we just haven't heard about him. You know, where people who do believe are not just being ridiculed, but being insulted, and then even beyond that, being harmed. I mean, we've seen it in various outlets to an increasing level, but we can only assume that it's going to grow, right? And so what seems far away and another place in time may become a reality for the church today. And I would say at some point in time, we'll just, when that is, you know, good observation. Good, great comments all around. Anybody else want to jump in? I thought I saw a hand somewhere, but maybe we covered it. David, before we move on. What's that?
I was going to make a point about we need to understand our physical life should be influenced by our spiritual life, and not the other way around. We should not allow our spirituality to be based on how we want to live our physical life. We should live our physical life based on how we live our spiritual life. In other words, honesty, integrity, things like that. Society has such a big impact on the Christian, not just the young Christian. Keep throwing it off on the young Christians, but on everybody. And we actually live in a lazy generation. They don't want to work in it. My father told me I've heard more than one father make the comment, I don't want my children to have to work as hard as I did.
It's a recipe for disaster.
That has bled over into the church. We don't teach our children, the church as a whole, allows us, we become lazy. And then when pressure comes from the outside, we fold up like a wet dish rag. And you know, like something that can hinder us is to take the easy way out. And our whole society, we've got a movement going right now. You can see it in ads on TV. You know, we had, what, two athletes here in just the last couple of months that quit in the middle of the competition because of, basically, they were getting beat. And so they just took the easy way out and withdrew from the competition. And we've got to be careful. We do not allow our children to grow up with mentality or whenever they become young Christians and have to fight the battles of the world, then they're going to be hindered by the fact that they don't understand what difficult is. They don't know what hard work is. They don't understand these things because we haven't brought it into their life.
That's a great comment. Great observation. And you read that. That's what's going on here. Particularly, there's a word that's repeated in the Hebrew letter. It's the idea of endurance. And I think that's what you're talking about. You have need of endurance, he tells them on multiple occasions. And just on so many levels, whether it's a temptation to be lazy or a temptation to persist in the face of persecution, a temptation to fight battles that we need to be fighting rather than taking the easy way out, we need the key element of endurance. And, you know, thinking back to our study on Wednesday night, which kind of parallels, which is good and bad because it may lead to some overlap in our study with Hebrews. But, you know, it says you bore up. You have Jesus saying to the churches, you have bore up under the trials and the hardships for my name's sake. And, you know, in view of what you're saying and in view of what these Hebrew Christians are suffering and in view of where we may be and even where we are in certain degrees, that's very applicable advice that we need to be listening to and heeding. Is the ability to bear up under the pressures and the hardships and the struggles of what you call the good fight of faith. And it certainly is a fight, unless we not think it's easy. In fact, we're going to have a question about that, I think, at some point in time here in just a little bit. All right. Good, everybody? Yes, sir? Yep. Good observation. Verse 11 is going to talk about that particular word he's going to use that we'll highlight. So we'll certainly be expounding on that particular thought. Good, David. All right. Thanks for all the insight on that. So verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So did Joshua give the people rest? The people he led. What's that?
Joshua left all the tribes. They didn't conquer all the land. He left the land.
Okay.
They were going to have to drive out before Canaan.
Yeah. So he didn't. He led them in, got them started, and then said, "You run all the bad guys out." Yeah. So, in a sense, I would say, yeah, he did give them rest in that he led them into the promised land. But from the Hebrew writer's perspective, and I understand this as well, no, he didn't. Because he says if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, implying Joshua didn't give them rest. Okay, well, Joshua did take them in. He did give them the land. But if you think about it, though they took Canaan, divided up the land, and received the promise, they didn't enjoy the final rest. And this is the point, I think, where he's going, that God's got something bigger in mind than just the rest of Canaan. Okay, he gave them the Canaan rest, if you will, but even then they really didn't have it. Because if you think about it, there was still conflict, there was still war, there was sin and sorrow and suffering and death. And so that's why the Holy Spirit's commentary on what Joshua did is he took them into the land of Canaan and gave them the Canaan rest in a sense, but he didn't give them the rest that God had in mind when he promised rest. Okay, and that's really where he begins to expand on this idea here, summarizing these thoughts in verses 9 and 10, where he says, so then, because the people didn't enter because of unbelief, And because Joshua didn't lead them to the true rest that God had promised, so then there remains the Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's different kinds of rest. And this is where he starts to differentiate. You go back to that Old Testament rest. Sometimes it says that the land had rest for X number of years. If you go read through the book of Judges, whenever there, it says after a judge came along and he defeats the enemies and sets Israel free, it says the land had rest for 40 years or for 80 years or for something like that. And the sense of that rest is it's rest from war. So they weren't under oppression. They weren't at war. There was rest for the people in that sense. There's also a rest that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 11 where he says, you know, come to me all who are laboring and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And I think the rest of that invitation is rest from this corrupt works-based religion, which the Jewish teachers, through their legalism, had taken and gone beyond what God had said in areas like the Sabbath, for instance, and had made what God intended to be a good blessing, had made it work, had made it hard. And so Jesus says, you know, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest from the idea of having to earn your salvation or do all of these things to keep up with this facade of a false religion that's being imposed on you by the teachers. So rest can have different ideas. And I'll just go ahead, and I think I was going to ask a question here, but I'll just go ahead and move on beyond that. So thinking about now the rest that God is promising, it introduces this idea of Sabbath rest, which is a little different from the others that we've talked about. So tying a couple of passages here to understand the type of rest that God is promising, and which is, I think, the ultimate fulfillment of the rest that God promised. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, well-known passage, but we'll look at it and draw out the essence of that to better understand a comparison of the rest that we have. This is the Sabbath rest that's being spoken of. Genesis 2, 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So, now I will ask this question. I kind of given half the answer away, and I'll see if anybody can pick up on the other part of it. What then is the Sabbath rest that we're going to enjoy?
Can you repeat the question?
Yes. What is the Sabbath rest that was promised here in Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 for the people of God that Christians through the ages have enjoyed, that we hope to enjoy as well? What is that Sabbath rest? Yes, sir. I can't say it any better than that. So just kind of a verse tying with what you're saying, Tommy, exactly. I heard a voice in heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, for their deeds follow them. I mean, you know, this world, we labor in this world. And so there's this idea of rest promise. Hey, David, how much time do we have?
10 minutes.
All right. Let me just go ahead and move to verse 11 is really the focus. Let's read real quickly Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, kind of a new section. He's going to make some application based off of what he says, and so I want to at least get through verse 11, and we'll try to get through most of that. I had some discussion I'd like to have there. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Excuse me. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So he's made his theological argument, if you will. Now he pauses for this exhortation. I want to focus on verse 11, where he says, therefore let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So this warning is being sounded to Christians of the ever-present danger of disbelief and disobedience. And so here's kind of a jumpstart our discussion. Believers are admonished in verse 11 to strive to enter that rest. What does that look like practically in the Christian life? What does striving look like in the Christian life? Tommy?
Well, King James Version says, let us labor, which gives us an idea of working at something. You know, in a footnote, it says on my Bible, it talks about being diligent.
Okay.
Laboring and being diligent, which means it's not a part-time thing. We have to do it every day of our lives. 7 days a week, 52 weeks in a year, for the rest of our lives, we have to be working for God, either by studying, sharing the gospel with others, doing godly things, you know, helping people.
Yeah, everything we do is in such should be in service to the Lord, right? Yeah, good comment there. You have the idea of being diligent. Let me touch on that real quick. You know, there's all kind of workers, and it can be said of different people that they're everybody's. You know, you have a company, everybody works, but we understand within those workers, there's different types of laborers, aren't there? And that idea of diligence is really that which God is seeking for. You know, not just the guy that may show up and piddle around. He's looking for the diligent laborer. Good comment. Anybody else want to weigh in on this one before we move on to our next one?
I got one comment.
All right.
If you're going to, you need to set a goal. And as a Christian, our goal, our ultimate goal is to get to heaven. But you need a plan of action. If in the business world, if you even wanted to get a loan, you've got to plan, you've got to take a plan of action with you. They're not going to give you a loan. You have to show them exactly how you plan to get to ultimate end. The same thing with your ultimate end of getting to heaven. You can be a worker and not get anything accomplished. You're just working.
Yeah.
But you need to be working toward something.
Good.
Take your steps, just like you put in the business world. You
know, so I'm here.
Yeah. To this level, and this level. It talks about the value in Christ. The more you study, the more you learn, the more...
And what I'm hearing is focus. Focus. There's a lot of hard workers in the church, but what many of them are working for is not what we should be working for. They're busy, and they may be doing a lot, but it may not be the things that Christians should prioritize. So, all right, let me quickly move on to our second question, because we've got one more that I think is really important in view of some of the things we've said. So this idea of striving indicates that it's not easy. Okay. Can you think of any other passages that indicate, as this verse does, I think, that the road to heaven is not an easy one?
2 Timothy 3:12.
You have that one on hand?
Yes, and all we desire to live godly in Christ.
Okay. That's no fun. That's why you need this endurance, the ability to gird up under persecution. Good. Jim?
Matthew 7 said there's a narrow road to travel, and just a few went into
yeah.
that road.
Yeah.
And later on he says not everyone that says in the Lord will enter.
Good, Jim. Yeah, that's one of the ones that almost immediately comes to mind. I don't know if most people know Matthew better because it's the first gospel. That's how it is for me. But Luke makes a comparable statement to me that even expounds on Jesus' idea about the straight, the narrow and the wide way. It's in Luke 13:24-25. And it really changed my perception of things, of the verse. Because it's easy to say, okay, the church is the narrow road, the world is the wide road. I think the narrow and wide is talking about within the church. I think that's the context there. Okay? And here's why. Luke 13:24-25. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Similar concept. And here's the part that gets me. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Okay, that's what gets me. Not just that the people walking on the wide road, they're not trying. They're making no effort at all. All right? But he's not talking about that. That's why I say I think the context of the statement is within the people of God. Because what you've got is you've got a narrow door and you've got these people trying to go in it. Okay, that's you're here this morning because we're trying to walk the narrow road. We're trying to go through the narrow door. And yet he says, many are going to strive, there's our word, many are going to strive to enter it and not be able. is that not frightening? That he says many people who are trying to walk the narrow road and go in the narrow door are not going to make it? We're not talking about the church and the world. We're talking about within the church. There's people trying to walk the narrow road, and most of them, many of them, aren't going to go in. That just is a terrifying but enlightening passage to me. And then the admonition based off of that in verse 24, is actually 23 and 24, someone asked Jesus, and this is what prompted his response that we just read, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And so he says, "Yes, it's going to be few. And among those who are seeking salvation, it's going to be few." Just because you seek it don't mean you're going to find it. Like Tommy says, it's the diligent searcher. All right, anybody want to jump in on that? David?
This is a little more social position, but Matthew 19:24, you know, it says that they differ counsel, but I don't need to know which person I'm talking about to enter the kingdom of God. By the world standards, everybody has to bring this rich. You know, it's not an easy path.
Well, and that's there. As if we needed any more frightening messages. It's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. Okay, so imagine Jesus says to you, you know, the start of your Christian journey, there's a son, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for you. And I don't mean just hard as it's hard for everybody. It's going to be hard for you because you're rich. And that, like you said, that's all of us. And so if you can imagine how hard it might be serving the Lord off somewhere else where you don't have all the distractions and the temptations of money and wealth and abundance, those bring extra challenges, you know. As if it weren't hard enough already. Tommy?
Yeah, you know, Hebrews chapter 4 refers to the Israelites entering into the land of rest.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all the, we talked about before, 1 to 2 million fighting men left Egypt. Yet 40 years later, only two of them made it into that land of rest. Even Moses, their leader, did not make it into that land of rest. So, you know,
Let's hope those aren't proportionate percentages, right? 2 out of in excess of a million?
Yeah.
That's terrifying. That's terrifying. Jim?
1 Peter 4:18 says, "If the righteous scarcely
okay. Yeah.
Sinner."
Yeah. That's an interesting verse, but you read that and you think, you know, kind of think along the lines, the righteous are scarcely saved. What does that mean for everybody who isn't righteous? Okay, and now here we're just not going to make it to the next question. It's a vital question, and so we'll just have to pick up with it 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. But this isn't a novel idea that it's hard to live a life that's going to enter into the rest of God. This isn't a novel idea. Scripture is replete with it. And so the admonition for all of us would be to look at my life and say, you know, am I striving? And for that matter, Luke 11, am I striving and am I going to be one of the ones? And that's why Paul says, you run a race as if there's only one person going to win. Now, yes, more than one person is going to heaven, but you run in such a way, you strive in such a way that you're the only one can win. Okay, and that's what God's looking for. And that's going to look different for each of us according to the gifts and talents and opportunities God's blessed us with. But, you know, we are to run as if there were only one winner. That's the nature of the race that we are running. Okay, now, in view of all of these things, next 2 weeks from today, we're going to pick up with a question in verse 11 that I want to ask. And so be thinking about this. That is, we've talked a lot about working. We've talked a lot about striving. We've talked a lot about doing God's will. So this is important. So, you know, we're going to pick up with this. How do you reconcile a passage like this with the idea that salvation is by grace and not by works? Okay, we've talked a lot about works, so we need to bring this full circle. And we need to understand this is vital as well, that salvation isn't something you earn. It's by grace, not by works. So we'll try to reconcile some of these ideas that came out at the latter part of our study with that particular question. We'll be picking up there. All right, thank you for your attention and your participation this morning.